Leviticus chapter 10. Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to his command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Moses then said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord spoke of when he said, 'Among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored.'" Aaron remained silent. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and said to them, "Come here, carry your cousins outside the camp, away from the front of the sanctuary." So they came and carried them, still in their tunics, outside the camp, as Moses ordered. Then Moses said to Aaron and his sons Eleazar and Ithamar, "Don't let your hair become unkempt, and do not tear your clothes, or you will die, and the Lord will be angry with the whole community. But your relatives, all the house of Israel, may mourn for those the Lord has destroyed by fire. Do not leave the entrance to the tent of meeting, or you will die, because the Lord's anointing oil is on you." So they did as Moses said. Then the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons are not to drink wine or other fermented drink when you go into the tent of meeting, or you will die. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. You must distinguish between the holy and the common, between the unclean and the clean, and you must teach the Israelites all the decrees the Lord has given them through Moses." Moses said to Aaron and his remaining sons, Eleazar and Ithamar, "Take the grain offering left over from the offerings made to the Lord by fire, and eat it prepared without yeast beside the altar, for it is most holy. Eat it in a holy place, because it is your share and your son's share of the offerings made to the Lord by fire, for so I have been commanded. But you and your sons and your daughters may eat the breast that was waved and the thigh that was presented. Eat them in a ceremonial clean place. They have been given to you and your children as your share of the Israelites' fellowship offerings. The thigh that was presented and the breast that was waved must be brought with the fat portions of the offerings made by fire to be waved before the Lord as a wave offering. This will be the regular share for you and your children as the Lord has commanded." When Moses inquired about the goat of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary area? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrifice their sin offering and their burnt offering before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good evening. Daniel's away, as he mentioned last week, on vacation down in South Carolina. And he suggested that for this week, I choose something from Leviticus chapters 8 through 10, anything. Now, the story of Nadab and Abihu, or however you want to pronounce it, has perplexed and vexed people for ages. And I wondered whether or not I should actually tackle this passage. I mean, if I skipped over it, who would ever know? But it really is a difficult passage, and it's glaring to be addressed. And so here we are. And as you well know by now, Leviticus is a challenging book that invites us to pray because we need God's wisdom to understand it. So why don't we do that very thing? Heavenly Father, we know that as we open up the Scriptures, we are on holy ground. That here your word, your revelation, the disclosure of your character and your intentions is before us. Teach us to enter into that through your Spirit to be transformed by it. Bring glory to yourself this evening and wrap up all the things that go on in our lives, ultimately in your grand narrative. For your glory's sake, O Holy One of Israel. Amen. Well, as you know by now, the tribe of folks who have offered themselves up as sacrificial guinea pigs for living Leviticus have compiled many reflections, both in written notes and in video. And we continue to invite you to the church blog and to the Facebook group site, Living Leviticus, to join in on this ongoing discussion of what Leviticus would look like in Boston being lived out. Now, one of the things that a few folks are doing to enact Leviticus is to write down their sins as they keep track of them through the day on paper, and then to burn those sins in some kind of ritual ceremony as a reminder of God's work of forgiveness. Now, Mary Frances, one of our Levites, along with the help of another Levite, Kristen, has captured her practice on video, and I want to show that to you.
So that sin got totally burned up, which could be indicative of the fact this sin did not. I don't struggle as much with this sin as I do with that one, and you'll note that this sin did not get completely burned up. I even tried to burn it twice, and it's still there. What does that say?
I don't know. It's one of God's mysteries.
Look, ashes, I should put those on my forehead.
Not yet.
What do you mean not yet?
Two more months. Two more months till Ash Wednesday.
In that case, I should wash my hand.
So I'm going to just practice burning a sin. I really just want to burn things. Great thing about Leviticus is a good excuse to just burn stuff. I'm a girl. I was a Girl Scout for a while, but never really got the campfire thing down. Ooh, should probably do this over a little safety. This paper does not want to burn. Here we go. This is also just a baby sin, not a big one. This is just a practice sin. That also didn't look good. Either we're not as big of sinners as we thought we were, or we need some new paper.
I think we need new paper.
I agree.
I wonder if Leviticus has a category for baby sins. We'll see. But there's something profound going on in that moment of trying to figure out how does God burn away our sins? What does it mean that God takes care of our sins? Or maybe we're not as bad of a sinner as we sometimes feel like we are. Maybe our feelings are out of whack with reality. Nadab and Abihu, this story just smacks you in the face. Here, in this honest confrontation with God's purity, we're traumatized. But it's within this trauma of the story that ultimately God works transformation. Now, you have to catch the literary context of this story to really get its full import. This passage fits into a three-chapter segment from 8 through 10. Now, there's a shift in style. The first seven chapters of Leviticus are filled with precisely worded and sometimes seemingly repetitive laws about sacrifice. And those seven chapters give way to three chapters of narrative, prose. And those three chapters then are followed by more laws about cleanness and uncleanness, what you can eat and touch or not touch and eat. Not only is there a shift in style from repetitive laws to narrative, there's a shift in topic. After delineating in the first seven chapters the sacrificial system of offering, Leviticus now has a narrative about the priests who would perform those very offerings that were talked about for seven chapters. And the narrative plays an important role. It's as if, you know how you just drop a rock in a pond and it ripples out? In some ways, when God drops this narrative right in the middle of Leviticus, its meaning ripples out. It's as if the Lord plunks the story in the middle of Leviticus in order to produce theological ripples that emanate all over the material that precedes it, that surrounds it, that follows it, to provide some grid for understanding the meaning of the laws. The story is a theological gut check for us. What is this story about? People over the centuries have agonized over this story because it is shockingly unsettling Perhaps God's purity is so traumatizing because in the presence of God's purity, our souls are made naked. That every pretense of religiosity, of normalcy, is laid bare. Yes, God is kind. He is a father. He is a shepherd that seeks us. But He is also shockingly holy. And this chapter reminds us of that. In this scene, we have wrong people showing up at the wrong time, in the wrong place, doing the wrong things. Aaron's son took their censers, put fire in them, and added incense. And they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, contrary to His command. So fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, wrong people. According to Leviticus chapter 16, only Aaron is to take censer full of burning coals from the altar and bring them into the Holy of Holies with two handfuls of finely ground fragrance incense laid on top. The fact that Nadab and Abihu take their own censers and rush in to God's presence, where only their father Aaron as high priest was sanctioned to go, demonstrates an overweening ambition to overtake their father. There is a pride there, an ambition. Not only were these the wrong people, but they showed up at the wrong time. Aaron himself just couldn't go willy-nilly anytime he wanted to into the presence of the Lord. This taking of a censer full of incense only occurred once a year on the Day of Atonement. Now, the Israelites are marvelous storytellers. You know, back then, they didn't have boldface. They didn't have PowerPoint to emphasize this is important. The way they did that was by repetition, by subtle variations in the stories to make a profound point. Now, this story, chapter 10, as I mentioned, falls into three parts, chapters 8, 9, and 10, three different sections. In chapter 8, it begins with God inviting Moses to take Aaron's sons and Aaron himself and the offerings before the Lord. So it begins with a command from the Lord, take. Then in chapter 9, the same Hebrew word for take is used, except God, through Moses, invites Aaron now to take different sets of offerings before the Lord. Now, as a good Hebrew listener, after hearing the beginning of chapter 8, scene 1 begin with the Lord commanding take, and then scene 2, the Lord commanding take, first to Moses, then to Aaron, you would think what's coming next is that God is going to command Aaron's sons now to take. But Aaron's sons don't wait for the command to come. Scripture says they took themselves. They were not invited into God's presence yet, but they barged in. Overly confident of who they were. Wrong people, wrong time, wrong place. They should have been preparing the sin offering to eat rather than stepping into the presence of the Lord. And then they did the wrong thing. First, the Hebrew has this literal phrase. Here in the NIV, it translates, they took their censers. But literally, it's this idiom in Hebrew saying, each took his censer. It's as if the author is trying to make a very specific point about Nadab and Abihu. They each took his own censer. Did you catch that? As if to emphasize, they didn't go to the sanctuary to look for the sanctified censers that the Lord had set aside. It's like they just each grabbed his own censer. Oh, what's in the closet back there? Oh, this will do. And brought it to the Lord. Secondly, they offered unauthorized fire. Now, this needs to be compared to how chapter 9 ended. So let's take a step back. Chapter 9, verses 23-24. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. Here, the fire that came was a fire of pleasure, that God had accepted the offerings. And so the people recognized that and rejoiced that God was indeed pleased with them. And the commandment, as we see, will laid out in Leviticus later in chapter 16, is that this is the fire that the priests were to use to make their offerings of incense. But the narrative fudges, and it leaves open this insight that Nadab and Abihu probably didn't turn to this fire, the fire that God used to indicate his pleasure with the people, and brought in their own censers, their own fire from outside of the camp. Here in this story, we have folks that barge into the presence of God, showing up at the wrong time, with the wrong kind of ambitions, with their own agendas. Perhaps what's most traumatizing about this passage for me is that in the face of God's purity, I too show up at the wrong time. In the light of God's fiery purity, I show myself to be spiritual kin with Nadab and Abihu all too often. There is within my own heart an ambition to get ahead. Tony often reminds me of this story that one time I was lamenting as I was in the middle of doing my PhD that I was working with a colleague very closely. Now, he was single. I had plenty of time to do his dissertation. And I, at that point, was frustrated by the fact that I had two little kids that were clamoring for my attention, and I was not getting ahead, and I just felt so frustrated because I knew that I could do as good of work, if not better, than this guy. And in my frustration, I said to Tony, "I'm so frustrated because I'm as smart as he am." And so she just looked at me and just started laughing. And I did too. As I began to realize just how foolish my ambition is. But I suspect that we all have a little bit of that in us, don't we? We don't like to see someone else get ahead. And we lament it. And we plan to circumvent our obstacles and show ourselves to be the better person. You can list it up. It's in all kinds of ways. But the trauma of God's purity is that he pierces our hearts. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 speak of this and say that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrows. It judges the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from God's sight, but everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we must give account. Before God's probing eyes, my pride is shown for what it is. Perhaps this is why the Roman Catholic theologian Hans Küng remarks about sin, that the most mysterious aspect about sin is not that the sinner deserves to die, because that's rather self-evident in the light of God's purity. No, the great mystery is that the sinner, in the average situation, continues to live. Why does God tolerate life at all? There is a profound paradox in the Christian life. The closer one gets to God, the more one recognizes his or her distance. There is an ever-increasing sense that as God's eyes are upon us and our hearts are laid bare, a recognition that we indeed fall short of the glory of God. and are in desperate and profound need of His mercy. Now, when we look at Aaron in this passage, intuitively, he appears to us as a tragic figure. At the end of verse 3, after witnessing this trauma of God's judgment falling upon His children, he is devastated with this loss, perhaps even afraid of performing the duties himself, looking at his own heart and wondering, how could I possibly pass the test myself? And so at the end of verse 3, in the face of that loss, the probing light of God's purity, Aaron remained silent. And yet, when we look within this story, there is not only the trauma of God's probing purity, but the trauma of God's merciful purity that transforms us in just how shockingly gracious He is to us. Look in verse 8. Then the Lord said to Aaron, elsewhere in Leviticus, God is always depicted as speaking either directly Himself or through Moses. This is the only place in all of Leviticus that God speaks directly to Aaron. Why here? Why now? As a father, I think it's probably one of my greatest fears that harm would befall my children. It is a great fear that I would have to one day, because of some kind of tragedy, bury Nathan and Naomi before their time. Imagine Aaron's grief. To have to watch his sons taken out and not even given an honorable burial, but spiritually speaking, left on the trash heap. Then consider that as this grief is unfolding, there probably came an overwhelming sense of guilt. Did I fail them as a father? If I had only trained them better, would they have avoided disobedience? Is this really my fault? And so coupled with grief is guilt. And it's in the midst of that tender vulnerability that God speaks to Aaron directly, not through Moses. And notice Aaron doesn't hear the words that he probably expected in the voice of Donald Trump, "You're fired." No, God reinstates Aaron. He tells Aaron, you are going to be the one to distinguish between the holy and the common, the unclean and the clean. And you will teach Israelites all the decrees of the Lord that has been given through Moses. It's a reinstatement, a gracious, merciful reinstatement of Aaron. God tells Aaron to arise from your guilt and brokenness and know that I have not rejected you. You will still be called to be the teacher. And I entrust you with my own children, the children of Israel, to lead them in the knowledge of the holy. The passage also ends with this picture of God's mercy. In verse 16, when Moses inquired about the goats of the sin offering and found that it had been burned up, he was angry with Eleazar and Ithamar, Aaron's remaining sons, and asked, "Why didn't you eat the sin offering in the sanctuary? It is most holy. It was given to you to take away the guilt of the community by making atonement for them before the Lord. Since its blood was not taken into the holy place, you should have eaten the goat in the sanctuary area as I commanded." Aaron replied to Moses, "Today they sacrificed their sin offering and burnt offerings before the Lord. But such things as this have happened to me. Would the Lord have been pleased if I had eaten the sin offering today?" When Moses heard this, he was satisfied. Now this is also a very perplexing ending. It began with a very difficult vignette, and it ends with a difficult vignette. And scholars have argued over the precise meaning of this exchange between Moses and Aaron. What was Moses angry about in the first place? And secondly, why did his anger all of a sudden abate? And why was it satisfied? And I would point out that there are many suggestions that have been made over the centuries. I would point out simply two, because they are they're very indicative of the general thrust of what I think the passage is intended to convey. First is that the corpse of Nadab and Abihu probably made the sacrifices unclean, and therefore Aaron and his sons would not be able to eat it because it was unclean. And so they chose to circumvent the traditional ritual of eating the sin offering, which would represent that God was satisfied with the offering. And just like we have communion meal with one another, that the sacrifice of Jesus satisfies God's holiness. And so we can have fellowship with God, symbolized by the meal that we have together in the Lord's Supper. So too, this was to symbolize our fellowship with God. But God's judgment has just been revealed. And perhaps Nadab and Abihu recognize, perhaps Eleazar and Ithamar recognize that judgment was upon Israel because of the sins of the older brother. And they didn't want to offend God. Maybe it's also the case that because of this judgment of God, they were insecure, wondering how could anyone stand in the presence of God. And so they cast themselves upon the mercy of God. In either case, the expected ritual is altered. They didn't eat the goat as they were commanded. And yet Moses was satisfied. And we presume God himself. Because there was a recognition that in Eleazar and Ithamar's heart was the intention to honor God. And such is the definition of holiness. In verse 3, among those who approach me, I will show myself holy. In the sight of all the people, I will be honored. Treating God with the honor that's due him in your relationships, are they honorable? In how you go about dating, if God were in the back seat listening to your conversation, would he be honored? Would he smile upon it? Would your colleagues say that your life, your conduct, the integrity with which you work, if they were to meet God, would they be able to look at God and say, yeah, your servant has honored you by their conduct? We could not stand before God if those questions were posed of us. And for this reason, we need mercy. And I think there's something about this story that in the end, though ostensibly about the holiness of God, is really about the mercy of God. Perhaps that's why during the time of Jesus, a novel interpretation about this Nadab and Abihu story arose. I was put onto this by a Jewish scholar who noted that a number of rabbis, as well as the Jewish philosopher Philo, suggested that around the time of Jesus, they started to suggest that Nadab and Abihu died as a sacrifice on behalf of Israel to actually cleanse the temple. Now, I think a lot about this passage doesn't fit that interpretation. But I can't help but marvel at the fact that that interpretation arose during the time of Jesus. It's almost as if God was preparing the way for us to understand what Jesus was all about. Jesus himself was the one, the only one, who was able to approach God and still stand. Jesus himself took our place. The fires of judgment that should have fallen upon us, the fires of judgment that indeed fell upon Nadab and Abihu, fell upon Jesus. And he bore our sins on the cross so that we could walk out of the temple, transformed by the mercy of God. Jesus himself, in the Garden of Gethsemane, confronted with the awesome holiness of God's judgment, wavered for a moment and said, Lord, if it is possible, Let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Jesus allowed the fires of God's wrath to consume him so that we could walk free. Let us pray. O most holy Father, it is a traumatic thing to encounter your purity, to acknowledge the fact of how far we have fallen short of your intentions. And yet, in Jesus, we have the ability to enter boldly into your throne room. And as the scriptures say, to make our needs and requests be known in a time of mercy. We thank you, Jesus, that the fires of judgment indeed fell upon you, that we might live in the light of mercy. We pray this all to your glory in humble recognition of our need for you. Amen.